Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire that you would be all our vision, that you would be our portion, that you would be the true and real preoccupation and pursuit of our souls. That, Lord, there would be nothing on heaven and on earth that we would desire and, Lord, recognize as our good but you. And that we would affirm with the psalmist that your nearness is our good. And that, Father, we would never want to be far away from you at all. We thank you that we are able to draw near to you together in our corporate worship. We are thankful that we are able to hear from you, from your perfect word. We are grateful, Lord God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, will open our ears and quicken our minds that we might understand and appreciate. Lord, be transformed by your truth. Sanctify us. Your word is truth. Oh God, will you please again show mercy to us. Help us to have a profitable hearing of the word of God and help me to give a profitable dealing of it for our own good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the image of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. In the day when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. And Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and he became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Isn't that a wonderful genealogy? This is one of those sections of Scripture where I realize that when people come to their Bibles with their earnest intent to read one chapter a day and finish the Bible in 1 year, that maybe it's at Genesis 5 that you begin to lose heart in your Bible reading. I'm coming to one of those genealogies of the Scriptures that seems to be so hard. What's so interesting about a genealogy, anyway? Well, genealogies are very valuable, especially biblical genealogies. I suppose some of us have traced our own genealogies in the past. I understand. My wife tells me that she is a descendant of Daniel Boone. And one of the others in our congregation had a descendant that fell overboard on the Mayflower and was rescued and able to land at Plymouth Rock. Some of us probably have some very interesting people in our line. I don't want to look into mine at all. I am grateful that I'm attached to the line of Christ by faith, and that's really what's important. I was attached to Adam, and the Lord knows who else it might have been. But the blessed attachment is that which I have roots in Christ. But I want us to look at this genealogy. We come to the second book. As you may remember, this account is divinely ordered and inspired. And the account in Genesis is set out in what we would really have as 10 books of genealogies or 10 books of generations that just speak of the plan and purpose of God in the beginning. And as we come to chapter 5, we see, we enter into the second book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And this book will cover the lineage from Adam to Noah. It is a book that will continue through chapter 6 and verse 8. And then we have a beginning of another book in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. So this is a very short book, this second book. It is a book that again traces the lineage from Adam to Noah through Seth. It follows on that genealogy, that track that we saw in Genesis chapter 4, the lineage of Cain, the lineage of those of the line of human autonomy and human arrogance, human aggressiveness, humanity that is willing to live apart from God, humanity that builds its cities and its cultures indifferent to God, progressing apart from the Lord. And now we have a different line here. Not the line of arrogance, not the line of human autonomy, but the line of humility and hope. The line of those who begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is what we have in Genesis chapter 5. We have this hopeful line. We have this humble line. We have this blessed line. And that is really the purpose for which it is set in here. Because as we finish chapter 4 and we begin to just see the decline of the race of man out of the garden, as we begin to see the effects of sin, as it begins to just make its influence known throughout man, we ourselves are tend to lose hope. What hope is there for man? And so we are now introduced, as it were, afresh to this line of hope, this line of Adam through Seth. This is that wonderful line that we want to consider. Now, a few observations just to begin with before I make some points, because there's some points that we can learn from this genealogy. But just some things that are maybe just obvious to you, especially as we read it. There is a pattern here. It's almost a monotonous pattern, but patterns are important because they set out what is important just simply by their repetition. But we could really just say the pattern is just simply this. It starts with a person and how long that person lives before he has a son. That's the first thing that we know. It starts with Adam, but maybe we can jump down and just take as an example verses 6 through 8 and just look at this. We have a person, there it is, Seth, and we will see others. He lives a certain period of time, and then he becomes the father of a certain son, and that son is then named. Then second, we are told how long that person lived after they became a father. And we have the number of years again. Seth lived 807 years. Then we're told that they had, and this is just again invariably repeated, they had other sons and daughters. So we're told how long they lived before they had children. We're told how long they lived after they had that particular son. Then we're told that they had other sons and daughters. And then we're given the summation of all their years. I always thought that if you were homeschooling, this would be a wonderful little section to do your additions. How long did they live before they had their son? How long did they live after? What's the total sum of their years? And then you can kind of go back and here's the answer is right in the book itself. But it kind of gives that. It gives the years of their lives and then it gives the sober refrain at the end, almost monotonously again repeated. He died, he died, he died, he died, he died. That is just the general pattern that we will see. Now we'll speak about that pattern a little bit, but it's important just simply to note it. I want to say something else too, and just in terms of observation. And it is this. This may not be, I say it may not be, a strict chronology. It's an accurate chronology, but it may not be a strict or what I might call a complete chronology. In other words, we know that there have been some Bishop Usher in the 2 centuries ago who basically took all of these numbers and years and began to add them up to figure out how long and how old man was. But the problem with that may not be an accurate thing to do. We need to be cautioned as we look at this genealogy. Not that it is not literal. Not that the years that are mentioned here are not literally true years. But there may be gaps in terms of who is listed in this genealogy. That it's not just simply listing actually every single firstborn. Some of these, we can see it. But the reason I say that is because it appears that there's certain aspects that this might be kind of a selective genealogy. Selective, first of all, in that from Adam to Noah, there's 10 generations. 10 generations. We have the flood, and then right after that, we have the generations from Shem to Abraham. And again, interestingly, 10 generations. It appears that there's a certain pattern here. Again, that there's a selectedness of taking this tenfold structure. We see it, for example, not in exactly the same way, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, where we have 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and then 14 generations from the captivity to the birth of Christ. And even as we look at that genealogy, we will see, as looking at the Old Testament, that there are names that are missing in that genealogy. There's a purpose. And whether it's even for being able to memorize it or just to make an emphasis, that there's something selective about the genealogy. So it appears with that tenfold structure that we have at the beginning before the flood and the tenfold structure afterwards, that this may be a structured genealogy. Its purpose isn't just simply to list names, but its purpose is to teach other lessons through those names. The other thing that may indicate why it may be a structured genealogy is that the 7th in this genealogy is Enoch. The 7th in those genealogies is often given a special place. Lamech was the 7th in the genealogy from Adam through Cain. He was that one who was marked by his pride and aggression. He set out what man was apart from God. He was the 7th from Adam. Enoch is also the 7th from Adam. He stands apart. And if you say, what point does 7th have? Well, it appears to be one of those numbers in the Scriptures that we often see denote some kind of special character. In fact, in the genealogy of David that we find in Ruth chapter 4, there's 10 generations. And the 7th in the generations of David is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And so there's a certain other aspect here that we, as we look at this genealogy, it's not to say that there maybe is not a strict connection in some cases. Obviously, Seth was the third born of Adam. There was a direct connection there. Even as we come down to Lamech naming Noah, it appears that there's a strict connection there, that there's no gaps. But with regard to the other ones, it's hard to make some definite conclusion. So all I am saying is this. All I'm saying is that I'm not saying that we should not take the age of the patriarchs or the succession as literal, but what we have to be careful is that we don't use these years to try to determine a particular or precise dating and timing of men. The genealogy may be more compressed than that. And so that's all we're saying. But I want us to, with those notifications, just with regard to the general observation of the pattern, and with regard to what I might call a general caution with regard to the use of these years and taking this genealogy, what can we learn from the line, this line of hope? What can we learn from this line of hope? And that's what I want us to consider. First of all, in the introduction that we have to this line, we learn of a fresh beginning that God intends. From the introduction that we have in verses 1 through 2, we learn of the fresh beginning that the Lord has in mind for man. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and He named them man in the day when they were created. This is almost a verbatim repeat of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It's a verbatim repetition of the beginning. Why does he put the beginning here when it's not at the beginning? Why does he come now at the end of the line of Cain, as it were, and leaving off with the line of Cain? How come now when he begins with this line that comes through Seth, that he begins with the beginning? Because he's making a point about this line. He's making a point about this line of Adam through Seth. And what he wants us to know, to think about, is as he ties it back to the created order, he's tying it back to the original purposes of God, the original design of God, that man would be created after his image, and the original purpose of God, that man would be blessed and man would fulfill his calling. And so what he's doing is he's going to link this genealogy back to the original blessing and calling of man in the garden. I'm starting afresh, is what he's saying. I'm starting afresh with this line. The line of Cain has basically gone awry, but I'm establishing this line of Seth, and I'm making a connection. It's almost as if Cain and his lineage are separated, cut off from the line of blessing. But the line of Seth are attached. The very platform upon which this line rests is upon the original created dignity and blessing that God gave to men. That's really what he's doing. It's a reminder here of the created dignity that man was originally endowed with, the creative blessing which they were given. And the design purpose here is to show that God's original purpose for man is going to be carried out through this line. The line that man would be, as it were, an accurate, visible reflection of God. The intention of God that man would be fruitful and multiply is going to be carried out in some way through this line. And that's the purpose. It's very important. This genealogy, in a certain sense, is the footprints, the living human trail, evidencing the purpose of God to bear with and bless men, notwithstanding their utter failure. It's a fresh beginning, is what it is. And what we will see, indeed, even as we would see and understand this, is that is basically what happens. Man always messes up his beginning. But God Himself, in mercy, is always willing to begin again. And that is what we will see. We will see that He begins again out of the carnage of Cain and Lamech. He will begin again with the race of man coming through Seth. We will see the judgment of the flood upon men, and we will see God beginning again with Noah. We will see men again departing from God in their pride, building their cities, and we will see God beginning again with Abraham. And we will see Him time after time, as it were, relentlessly continuing the original blessing and intention that He has for man. And these genealogies often are basically just giving us, as it were, the human footprint of the purpose of God to bless and save men. That's what we have here. And in fact, beloved, that's all that God will be doing. He will be doing it again with the person of Christ, a new beginning. And we know that when we come to the end of the Bible, it will be again a new beginning with a new heavens and a new earth. It is the very pattern of God to continue afresh in mercy to a people who constantly stray. That is what we need to understand at the beginning. We ought to be encouraged, dear people, that the God Himself does not frustrate of beginning afresh and reminding us afresh that His mercies are indeed renewed every single day and His purposes are as firm as they were in creation. That's the first point that we ought to learn from this genealogy, just from the introduction of verses 1 and 2. But in the second place, what can we learn from this pattern? What can we learn from the repetition of it? Well, here is what I think we ought to learn. We ought to learn that there is a continued blessing to men. We ought to learn that there is a continued blessing to men. We ought to see, in a certain sense, what is the heritage of Adam that God continues to give to us? And this is set out again in the constant repetition that appears. Notice this. This blessing is manifested first in the unique language that is used in verse 3. Notice, and in fact, this is one of the things that when you start looking at these genealogies and the pattern, when you see something that stands out, then it ought to catch your attention because the pattern is almost broken at the very beginning before the pattern is established. When Adam had lived 130 years, it could have said, because the rest of the pattern says, he became the father of Seth, but it doesn't say that. It says he became the father of a son. And how is that son described? It's a son described as in his own likeness, according to his own image. This is language we have heard before. It's the language that was used of God's creation of man, that he was created in the image of God, created in the likeness of God. It's language that we've already heard in Genesis 5 and verse 1. He made man in the likeness of God. But now what do we hear? We hear now that this man, Adam, created in the likeness of God, became the father of a son in his own likeness and according to his own image. What is being emphasized here? What is the significance of that unique language? Well, I submit to you the significance of that unique language is this. That what is being emphasized is the dignity that man has, that Adam had, even as a fallen image bearer, of being able to pass that same image on to his own children. Not by creation as God did it, but by procreation. In other words, the image that he had was the image of God. It was that image that he passed on. His image that he passed on was that image which he himself had of God. Now, I know that some are more inclined to focus on the distinction. Well, Adam was made in God's image, but Seth was made in Adam's image. And therefore, there is a radical distinction. No, it is true that Adam passed on his image, but the image that Adam passed on, even though it was marred and though it was defaced and though the glory of God in large measure was garbled in it, that image still was the image of the living God. In other words, what he passed on was what he passes on to all his sons, and that is being the dignity of an image bearer of God. That was part of his heritage. Yes, a fallen image. Yes, marred and defaced by sin, but the inspired intention here is not to make so much of the distinction, but basically of the fact that Adam himself, who bore the likeness of God, was in measure able to send that image on down through the race. And that is what we see. That's really what set out. That pattern begins. It's the pattern that even as fallen as we are, we still bear that image. It hasn't been erased. It's been effaced, but it hasn't been erased. It hasn't been obliterated. Oh, it's been defaced, but it hasn't been utterly eradicated. That image is passed on. It is the blessing of God. It's the blessing of God that we are still image bearers. But there's something else that's also manifested in terms of continued blessing. And one of those is simply this wording. This is another aspect. It's the repetition of sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. God said when he blessed man, I will make you fruitful and multiply. And what we see through this constant repetition of sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters is the blessing of God, fulfilling the mandate that he gave to man to procreate and to be fruitful. God himself is fulfilling that blessing through this line. We don't hear it in the line of Cain. We know that there are other sons and daughters. But it's being magnified now. The dignity of God, the dignity of man as the image bearer, and the blessing to man of being able to pass on generation and generation. Sons and daughters, sons and daughters. But another aspect of blessing is manifested as well in this constant litany. And it's the one that is the most obvious to all of us. What is the thing that most appears to us as we read this long genealogy, if we notice anything? It's this. How long they lived. Super, super long. Isn't it amazing? Adam lives 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Methuselah setting the record at 969. Do you realize that he could have been on William the Conqueror's battleship at the Battle of Hastings back in 1066, the Norman invasion of England, and he himself would still be alive today? Still alive today and kicking? I mean, can you imagine the insight that you would have living 969 years? Can you imagine all that you would see? Well, that's what it's saying. I mean, you talk about blessing, the blessing of being image bearers, the blessing of being able to have a plenty of progeny. And then think about the blessing of long life. The Lord is showing to us how incredibly blessed this line is. I mean, men, you know, are skeptical of this. And maybe we are. Some people say, well, it's just symbolic of long life. Well, you know, it's kind of hard then to make much of that, because you'd say, okay, 930 years symbolic, 912, does that mean a little bit less symbolic? 905, does that mean 7 years less symbolic? Some propose, well, then what we need to do is we need to divide those years by 10. Wow, that's pretty interesting. Then you're going to really have some young people. You're going to really have some people that don't make any sense about, indeed, Mahalalel lived 65 years, and you divide that by 10, that's 6.5 years, and he became the father of Jared. I mean, there's all kinds of shenanigans that men will do somehow to take away from what the Scripture clearly presents are literally long, long lives. And you say, well, maybe he just plain doesn't know how to count. Maybe years were different. But the fact is, as we go through the book of Genesis, it doesn't appear that the inspired writer has lost any sense of real time. Because after the flood, the same writer tells us that the years of men begin to decline. And we begin to see that rapid decline of years as it begins to take place until it finally settles in, as according to the psalmist, to our 70, our 70 years. And so it doesn't appear that the inspired writer somehow has lost sense of time. And so what I really suggest to you, in fact I commend to you, in fact I declare to you, is that those are literal years. They literally lived that long. Now, there's always all kinds of righteous speculators, theological and scientific, that will account for all the reasons why man lived that long. Well, sin had not yet caused its influence to be felt as manifest in the lives of men, therefore they themselves lived long. Well, basically, sin was manifesting itself because it was killing them generation after generation. Well, maybe it was, according to some well-meaning one, there was this pre-flood water canopy that just kept the harmful ultraviolet rays away. You'll read that in all kinds of study Bibles. It says, well, you know, it's fine to make all of your little cosmic, theological, scientific speculations, but it just don't make no never mind. And to some reason, it basically just distracts from the reality of what God is wanting to communicate through this genealogy, that this was a blessed people. And the blessing was indicated in the fact that God granted them long days. It won't make any difference if we get a water canopy again if God does not bless. God will bless us with all kinds of medical technology and everything else, but we ourselves will not buck the limits that God Himself has set. And God basically is establishing very early here, He wants to let us know, in the midst of basically the fallout of the sin that sin had brought to the line of Cain and upon the race of man, that God was determined to bless, and He would show His determination to bless in the long life. And if we lose sense of that, and we begin to speculate on other things, we are losing what we're supposed to learn from the genealogy, that God richly blessed them. That was His intention. And indeed, as we come into the Old Testament and as the Revelation begins to proceed, we see indeed that's where God declares His blessing, upon progeny and life itself, at least temporal blessing. And so that's the point, I think, of these long years. I mean, it's wonderful to see it. It manifests in a peculiar, if not spectacular, way, the mercy and blessing of God upon the sons of Seth. But as we look at all of that blessing, As we see the continued blessing in that glorious pattern, it's manifested in being image bearers, manifested in progeny, manifested in longevity. What do we keep hearing in the face of it? What mitigates the blessing? It is that awful refrain. It's that what almost turns this genealogy into an obituary. He died, he died, he died, he died. And now we see that the very pronouncement of judgment upon Adam has indeed entered into the race. It has come to Adam and it descends to his race. Sin entered through one man and death through sin, and all died. The reign of death begins, and we see in the face of incredible blessing, we see death itself just putting its boot on the end of every single life. In the Middle Ages, scholars and men of prominence, and you would say, well, this is kind of weird, but a lot of them would have a human skull on their desk. It wouldn't have any hair or anything on it, or flesh, it was just a human skull. And they would set it on their little desk, and they called it a memento mori, a reminder of death. In other words, in the midst of all of their studies, in the midst of all of their activities, this little bony face was just staring at them all the time, saying, this is your end. This is your end. And basically, what the inspired writer does to us, in the face of recognized blessings, it says, listen, it sticks that little memento mori right in our face. He died. He died. He died. He died. That's it. That's always the last word. That's always the final fact of every life. He died. And so life meets with death in the case of every one of these blessed men but one. Every one of them met, every one of them blessed, every one of them being image bearers, every one of them having a progeny and seeing a family spreading out, every one of them who enjoyed the rich blessing of long life saw those blessings come to an end, or they themselves separated from them. Death is that great, unalterable, irrevocable wall that you cannot go around. Sin's wages will be paid. He died. He died. And we know it, haven't we, in the midst of the life of our own congregation. I mean, we're surrounded by it, aren't we? It's indeed that reality is always taking place. And it's something that we kind of want to put out of our minds in the midst of the blessings we enjoy. But there is the reality that life comes to an end. Death is the great fact of life. And he who is wise will take it to heart, says the writer to Ecclesiastes. What do we learn from this line, then, about this? Well, we see what we get from Adam, don't we? We get a fallen image. We get blessings that are temporal, long life and progeny, and we get death. What do we get from the new beginning? What do we get from the new Adam? What do we get from the second, last Adam, Jesus Christ? What do we get? We get not a fallen image, but we get the perfect image who, coming by faith and reflecting upon and looking upon Him, we ourselves are being renewed after His likeness. We are putting on Christ. We don't get the image of Adam, we get the image of the best man, Jesus Christ, the perfect image. What do we get? Not just simply temporal blessings, but we get eternal blessings. We get an indwelling spirit. We get adoption as sons. We get all of the promises of God. What do we get? Condemnation and the judgment of our sins? No. But rather, the gift is not like the transgression, according to Romans chapter 5. We ourselves get eternal life through the Son. The reign of death is broken, and those who come to faith in Jesus Christ will reign in life, eternal life. There's a blessed heritage, you see, that we have in the Son of God. But indeed, we want to continue to look at this genealogy. And I want to go into the third place. I want us to look where the pattern is broken. And here I want us to learn of a better believing. A better believing. The pattern is broken, isn't it? And all of you know the section where it's broken. That monotonous refrain, in a certain sense, of life and birth and life and sons and daughters and life and death is broken in verse 21. It's broken with Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Not the same Enoch that was born to Cain, but a new and wonderful Enoch. And here this life and death pattern is broken. And the fact that it's broken, indeed the very monotonous pattern has set the background for the incredible declaration of what has taken place. It begins common enough, doesn't it, verse 21. It begins like everybody else's began. And Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. But now there's something different. Now instead of saying Enoch lived, we read Enoch walked with God. Instead of living like everybody else, he walked with God. Now it does not mean, I don't think, that all of these others, Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared, it doesn't mean that they were not pious. But there was something about Enoch's life that separated it from everybody else. Everybody else simply lived, but he uniquely lived. He walked with God. It's a very special character of his life. It's used only of one other person in the Old Testament, and that is Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. It's used of nobody else. These two men, it said, walked with God. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of the way that he lived, the character of his life. And I really don't, and I can't even think of a better thing that can be said of a man or woman, boy or girl, than what is said of Enoch here in the Old Testament, that he walked with God. His life was unique. We'll read in other places of men who walked before God. We'll read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as men who walked before God. We'll read of others who themselves walked after God. But it almost indicates in a certain sense just which is appropriate, kind of a life of submission and a life of obedience. But there's something more here. There's something more special about this idea of walking with God. It denotes intimacy. It denotes communion. It denotes nearness. It denotes close fellowship and friendship with God. He lived what the psalmist confessed in Psalm 73. The nearness of God is my good. And while others professed it, he practiced it. His life was lived in communion and nearness to God. I mean, God was his nearest and dearest companion. And as we just think of the metaphor and just work it out, it was basically as far as he was concerned, he would live his life by the side of God. Everything that he thought, he would think, as it were, beside God. Everything that he spoke, he would speak, as it were, beside God and with God. Everything that he did, as it were, with a consciousness of being beside and with God. There was this cultivated nearness. He kept his eyes on God. He kept, as it were, face hand always in God's hand. He kept his ears open always to what God would say, and he would take no steps without God himself going with him. There's an indication here of a life that was just not just simply satisfied with professing to know God, and a life not just simply satisfied with possessing the blessings of God. It denotes a life that was committed to pursuing nearness and intimacy with God. That's really the whole idea. A pressing to Him, of staying with Him. This whole idea that basically God was the consuming person of His life. God was the great consciousness of His life. The great desire of His life. It indicates an intention of life. That basically I'm going to keep in step with Him. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to listen to Him. I'm going to delight in Him. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to confide in Him. I'm going to be content in Him. And it was just everything. He would not want anything to get in between Him and God. He would disdain. He hated a life of independence of God. A life of self-sufficiency. A life of any kind of contemplated, conscious distance from God. And so what it means is not that he was sinless, but indeed as he realized his own sins, he would seek to draw near in the way that God had enabled him to draw near to God. He would never get far away from God. He wanted no other path than the one which God Himself had appointed. He wanted no other provision than that which God Himself had supplied. And you know how long he did that? 300 years. 300 years he did that. For him, life wasn't just kind of loveless duty. I just got to do my duty. No, it would have been manifested in outward ways that maybe that we would understand. It would be manifested in whatever Enoch's public vocation was in carrying out his task. It would have been manifested in his home with regard to the way that he treated his wife and the way that he nurtured his children. It would be manifested in the way that he spoke to his neighbors. It would be manifested privately. It would be manifested publicly in all variety, in all sorts of ways. But if you ask him basically, well, what causes you to do that? You must be an obedient man. It's simply this: oh no, all I want to do is walk with him. I'm walking with him. When you walk with someone, you walk in delight, you walk in agreement, you walk in intention, you walk in trust. And all of those kinds of things, he wouldn't put it down in kind of harsh moral categories. It would be, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And Enoch would say, for me to live is to walk with God. I can't open it up in all of its fullness. I can't flesh it out, basically. But I know that basically what he would basically see is this: and the life that I'm living is basically clinging to the best companion a living and breathing soul can have. He is the passion of my life. And that is it. I mean, it doesn't mean he was without struggles. It doesn't mean he was without trials. But I think ultimately everything on this earth didn't matter as long as he could live in harmony and holiness and happiness with God Himself. And I think that communion with God, it mitigated every misery that he encountered. It smoothed every challenge that he faced. And it really eclipsed and overshadowed every blessing, temporal blessing that he enjoyed. God was the delight. And that was the very character of it. Is there something, is there anything about that that makes you jealous? Is there anything that makes you covetous? Is there anything that makes you think, boy, I would like to be Enoch? Is there anything that makes you think somehow I'm just kind of content, maybe like some of these other faithful ones, to kind of just live in a complacent faithfulness, but somehow I want, in a sense, to be able to realize in life what it means to walk with the living God, to know His presence and His nearness? Wouldn't this create in us a sacred ambition, a holy coveting? I hope it does. I hope it just says, listen, I don't want to live in a certain sense just willing to let God be some kind of appendage that I think of in times of trial. I want to live, as it were, that I am walking and thinking consciously as much as I can. Yes, things of the earth, responsibilities may pull my soul and mind away from God. But when I have the freedom, when the responsibilities and the tension is released, then my soul runs back to Him, my high tower, my song, my strength, and my salvation. His nearness is my good, my great good. I have no good besides you. That's what Enoch lived by. It was not just a Sunday kind of Christianity. It wasn't just simply kind of a name it and claim it nominal kind of life. It was the life of a man consumed with the glory and presence and person, provision and character of God Himself. He stands out, you see, in the midst of the blessed. And God anoints him and appoints him, even in the record in Hebrews chapter 11. You think it's too wonderful? Is man able to do such a thing? He's told you, O man, says Micah in the 8th century, probably the height of 8th century prophecy. Micah says, He's told you, O man, what the Lord requires and what is good. It is to do justice, isn't it? And to love mercy and to walk humbly with, like Enoch, your God. That's what I want. I want you. I want you to walk with me. I want you to take me up as your living companion. I want you to take me up and to pursue me and press after me and love me and believe me and follow me and trust me with all your trusting, with all your following, with all your pursuing.
I want you to do what the Savior Himself will say to Peter and James and John by the Sea of Galilee. Follow me. Take up your whole life and everything and put your life in me. That's what it means. Oh, that there'd be walkers like this. Walking isn't necessarily spectacular, but it is steady. And it's habitual. That we would be people who are faithfully, earnestly, and increasingly knowing and seeking and cleaving with resolute heart to the Lord. But notice, he had a unique living, and then he had a unique leaving. Huh? I mean, this is incredible too. It changes again. I mean, a whole pattern of life out of a catalog of blessing, a life that is incredibly just rooted in God Himself. But notice, again, part of it begins to be kind of ordinary again. This man who walked with God had sons and daughters. He had a life that was like many others, but in many ways absolutely unique. But notice, so all the days of Enoch were half of everybody else's. 365 years. And then it says for the second time, just that we would hear it out of this whole genealogy. Enoch walked with God. And connecting it to the great result that follows. And he was not, for God took him. We can't speak of life and death with Enoch. We speak of walking and disappearing. He was here one day, and then one day, as the Hebrew says, he was not. He was not. I mean, it's amazing. Where's Enoch? He's not. Where'd he go? He's not. What happened to him? He's not. And that's basically it. We can't find him. He didn't make an exit like everybody else. It doesn't say he died like anybody else. It says, rather, God took him. What does that tell us? I mean, it begins to say, listen, you may not covet that kind of life, but God Himself covets a man who will walk with Him. God will covet him so much that he will establish in this monotonous litany of life and death, he will establish one who lived such a life differently that God Himself was so impressed. He pulls him up into glory to be with him. I'm not going to let you walk on that earth without me. You are seeking me. You are pursuing me. I'm going to bring you into my immediate and glorious presence. He didn't see death. He was translated. The Greek says in the New Testament. He bypassed death. Somebody said he crossed the gap another way. It says he changed his pace, but not his company. I like it. I just think my picture of my own mind is that just Enoch was just living in such a constancy of communion and fellowship with the living God that as it was, he just simply walked right up into heaven. A little girl was trying to tell her little friend, as I understand this little story about Enoch. The little girl had never heard about Enoch at all. And so this little girl was trying to tell her about Enoch because her mama had taught her about it. And she said to her friend these words. She says, God was always taking walks with Enoch. And one day they went farther than usual. God said to him, Enoch, you are a long way from home. Better come home and stay with me. He just kind of walked and the Lord says, that's it. You're staying with me forever. You're coming into my presence. And he walked into glory without missing a step. He overleaped death, as it were. And the writer to the Hebrews says, why did he do that? Because he obtained the testimony that while he lived, he was pleasing to God by faith. This is only the one of two in the Old Testament over whom the gates of Sheol did not prevail. Elijah was the other. But Enoch walked with God. Can you imagine? And if you think about it again, this inspired writer makes no comment about it. Think about the impact that life must have had on the sons and daughters of Enoch and on those who lived after him. I mean, think of this incredible. He lives half as long as everybody else, and yet he goes into the presence of God. It tells us something. It's not length of days that really matters, is it? It's not the length of days that is the greatest privilege. No, the greatest privilege is living our days in the constant communion of the richest privilege there is to know and to walk with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is rich no matter how many days we're given. And that is, I think, the lesson. I mean, in this long pattern, we find this incredible breach. This one who would take a hold of God, who would seek God, who would live with God, who would commune with God, who would seek the face of God, have his ear to the mouth of God, understand and put his hand in the hand of God, and keep his steps with the steps of God. And we have this man set apart, and by breaking the pattern, God would have him to become the pattern for his people. That's really what he's doing. I want him to be the pattern. In the midst of a people that is blessed, let Enoch be the pattern, because it's going to get broken. It's going to get broken here with this wonderful man who places his faith in God, draws near to God, and God is so pleased that he takes him to be with him. There'll be a generation like Enoch. There's going to come a generation that we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that shall not die. There's going to come a generation that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they shall be changed. And their mortality shall put on immortality. Their perishability shall put on imperishability. And they will be conformed to Jesus Christ and brought immediately into His presence. The blessing of Enoch will be the blessing of those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful story, but it is a wonderful account. Well, I go and finish the pattern. And we see at the end of the pattern, we see a pressing burden. We see a pressing burden. The pattern is broken only one other time again, or really significantly. And that's with Lamech. Methuselah, who lives 969 years, the patron saint of geriatrics, as somebody said. He lives 969 years. He's still short 31 years of what is one day to the Lord. The man that lives longer than anybody we can think. It breaks our little being trying to think of living a life that long. He still comes short of one day in the reckoning of God. How short is the life of man, no matter how long it is. How it does end in death, and how it can continue only by faith and hope in the living God who breaks the bonds of death. But we have the cry of Lamech at the end. Lamech, verse 28, lived 182 years, became the father of a son. And now the pattern is broken. The son is not, it's not just became the father of Noah, but the pattern is broken because now we're told of the naming of that son, and we're told the significance of that name. He named his son Noah, meaning rest. Rest. That is what Lamech was seeking. Rest. Rest from what? The significance of his name is set out in verse 29. This one shall give us, my version says rest. It's actually a different word. It's Nahum. It's the very same prophet's name that is used in the judgment of Nineveh. Nahum means comfort. Well, son, I'm calling you rest. Because what I'm looking for and hoping that you will bring for us and for the race is relief and comfort from the curse on the ground. In other words, this is the pressing cry as this blessed genealogy of blessing ends, is that it ends with man himself looking for rest. It ends in man looking for relief from the curse. It's almost kind of modest, isn't it? It's not relief from death. It's just relief from the very labors of the ground itself. It appears that Lamech has a hope, as it were. But a hope that doesn't seem as yet to reach fuller, that there might be this greater victory promised in 3:15 of the breaking of the head of evil. It just seems that he basically looked that we might get some relief, some comfort from a ground itself that unwillingly yields its fruit to us. Oh, that we might have rest. That's the way it ends. That's the significance. Really, it sets out the desire of man that he might have relief. Oh, that Noah might be the reliever. Well, you know what happens, don't you? Did Noah give rest? No, Noah comes about having under the favor of God, and God himself judges the world by a flood. Noah's a survivor. Noah is the new Adam, we might say. The new founder of a new beginning again. And it is through that man through which God Himself covenants again that He will give seasons to man, and He will not again destroy the earth by water. In the promise of God, again, there is in certain sense a measure of relief and a promise of rest. But we look farther than that. Lamech cried out and called his son Noah. God calls out and says His son is Yeshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. The plea of man, even from the beginning, that there would be rest and relief, is ultimately found not in Noah who builds an ark, but in the Son of God who ascends a cross. The Jesus Christ comes and says, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Noah. I will give you Nahum. I will give you rest. I will give you relief. I will give you comfort. Take my yoke upon you." And what is He saying? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." He's saying this: walk with me. You want to walk with God? Walk with me. Follow me. Believe in me. Draw near to me. I will give you rest. It's going to be found in me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest, everlasting, eternal, perfect rest for your souls. You see, here it is, it all again comes as this line of blessing. And indeed, as we see, indeed, the fresh beginning. As we see the blessing of created dignity and of longevity, as we see the awful refrain of death, as we see the blessing of Enoch, as we hear the cry of Lamech, we hear it all coming down and concentrating in the blessed Son of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall walk with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take His yoke upon you. Learn of Him. Follow Him. And you shall walk into glory. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We can sing the song of Enoch if we have the faith of Enoch. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us that faith, and may God encourage us even through this genealogy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the lineage of these sons of Adam that bears witness, if anything, to Your persevering mercy and grace to a fallen race. Lord God, how You set out in the midst of it that You are a God who indeed will begin afresh. That You are a God who will continue to persevere and giving even to an ungrateful race often temporal blessings and provision and enjoyment. That You are a God who sets before us our own limitations, even as we one after one fall to the ground under the sentence of death, which is the wages of sin. And yet, O God, You set before us in this genealogy the pattern of faith. The pattern of a life that is uncommon and unique. The pattern of an anticipated blessing that is more than any could think of coming into the presence, the immediate presence of God. And You end it with a cry for rest. Oh, Father, how wonderful it is that we do not have to stop at the end of Genesis 5. But that, Father, we can go to Romans 5. That we can go to the place where not the sin of Adam, but the obedience of Christ becomes our hope, our grace, our life. We thank You that You are merciful. We thank You that You have provided the best relief and rest in Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, will You show mercy to those who have not that rest? Lord God, will You draw those who would be apart? Father, will You help us, ourselves, who are just confident or even complacent of just walking at arm's length with You? Content, Lord God, to admire and deal with You at a distance, or just simply in words and confessions, rather than in a reality in which you are the great reality and love of our souls? God, will you renew our own hearts? Will you revive our own spirits? Will you help us in measure, Lord, to know and to live what Enoch knew and lived as he walked with you? May we ourselves be filled with the joy and the delight and the strength and the transforming character of your presence with us. Oh God, will you have your way with us that we might glorify you in Jesus' name.